I heard a singing voice that I recognize that I haven't heard in a long time. It's good to see Mary Jo and Ethan and Jaden with us tonight. I'd also like to, by way of reminder, or perhaps for any who were not here this morning, make it known that Lynn Pendergraft obeyed the gospel this morning. It's something she's been thinking about, and she has been studying with Jan Boren. And so this morning was the day that she wanted to do that, and so we rejoice with her, and I hope that you will reach out to her and encourage her in this new walk of her Christian life. We're in a series on Sunday night right now looking at the nation of Assyria, and I've entitled this Assyria, a Mighty Nation. The purpose of this is not just a geography lesson or a history lesson of sorts, but my frame of mind coming into this has been to look at this Gentile nation as they existed on the landscape of God, and how God worked with and how he cared for this particular group of people. There's a general perception that we often had that at least in the religious world, I suppose, and maybe there have been times when my understanding had been limited and I saw it this way, but that God didn't care a lot about the Gentiles. Especially when you read chapters like Romans chapter 1, you know, where God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things that are unseemly. And we look at chapters like that and we say, Gentiles, you know, God didn't want anything to do with them. I mean, after all, when the Israelites came into the promised land, they were to utterly destroy these people. And yet, in this particular instance, you have God sending two prophets that we know about to this people because of their behavior. And if God didn't care about them, why bother? Why send prophets to them? And so this has been very interesting to me, and it's something that I look forward to studying. And I appreciate the evident interest that you have in this and the comments and the feedback that I have received thus far. And I hope that this series continues to be an interest of you, and that it's educational for all of us, and that it's faith building for us. Tonight, as I indicated, we gave the introductory lesson last week, and now we want to work our way through these two prophetic books, the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. Those are the ones that prophesied to Nineveh or to Assyria. Jonah at the beginning of the zenith of this great nation, when they were rising in power and experiencing, you know, their quest or their march across their Western world. And then Nahum in the latter part of their existence. He was the prophet of doom to these people because they hadn't listened to God's demands of them. And so tonight we begin Jonah chapter 1. There are a number of ways that you could preach through Jonah. A lot of times when we look at Jonah, especially with the little kids maybe in a VBS lesson or a kids' Bible class or something, we emphasize the disobedience of Jonah. God told Jonah to go and do something, and Jonah wouldn't do it. Jonah didn't want to do it, but later he repented and he did what God told him to do. And that's fine. That by way of example and character studies, there's nothing wrong with that. We might have heard lessons. I know I've preached a lesson on an occasion I don't think I have here about Jonah as a type of Christ. And we've looked at some comparisons between Jesus and Jonah. For instance, Jonah's name means dove, and so a symbol of meekness. And that would be a quality of character of Christ. Jonah preached vengeance to this particular nation. Jesus came with a message that involved vengeance by God on those who were disobedient. Jonah's message brought salvation to the lives of some people that whom he preached. Jesus' message did as well. Jonah, in a sense, offered himself for the well-being and the benefit of others. Jesus did the same thing. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the earth, in a tomb. In Jonah's day, with his message, it was necessary for his target people to obey that message, or they would experience destruction. And that's true for Jesus as well. That's a sermon in and of itself, and that would be a right and good way to look at this book. But that's not what we're doing here. I want you to try to think about this from another perspective. Think about investigating the nation of Assyria, the capital of Nineveh, and using what we know about Jonah and his prophecies as witness or testimony regarding this group of people. And that's the way that I'm aiming at using these prophets. What can we learn about this nation from the messages that were preached and the messages that sought their repentance? Jonah was tasked by God, as I said, during the early zenith of the nation of Assyria. Let's read through this first chapter to get our minds wrapped around the task that Jonah was given and his initial response to this. So if you're not there already, I invite you to Jonah chapter 1. This particular lesson will involve verses 1 through 16, not verse 17, because that really goes with chapter 2, at least contextually. And so we'll save it for next week. Read along with me. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to, notice, his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, go, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing very tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to, notice, the Lord, and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. All right, let's look at some of the things that have happened here in light of the task that Jonah was given. The first thing I want us to notice from these verses is this. God was aroused by the wickedness of Assyria. Again, that's striking, considering the fact that the general idea about them is they're a Gentile nation, and God has given them up. They're reprobate. He's not concerned about them. And in fact, as we've already observed, when the Israelites came into this land, they were to utterly destroy the people of the land. Now, this nation began in another region, as we noted last week, of the Middle Eastern area. But they're Gentile. And so what's peculiar, what is it particularly about them that would make God be interested in them? And so God is aroused by the wickedness of Assyria. What do you have to do to get God's attention? That might be a good sermon at some time. What do you have to do to get God's attention? Well, they did it. This particular people worshiped primarily Asher, the god of war. And he was viewed as a vicious god because of the behavior of the people who idolized him. If that's the way that the people who worship him behave, then that must be the nature of this particular god. He was viewed as a very vicious god. In one of their own monarch's words, we have some idea about the nature or the mindset of the rulers of this particular people. Notice this particular statement in the chronicles or the annals of one of the kings of Assyria. He said, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. And with the rest of them, I darkened the gullies and precipices of the mountains." See, the descriptive language that he used to describe his conduct as he worked his way westward to conquer all of these nations. You know, when did Judah, or when were the people of Israel ever commanded by God to record, you know, the details of their conquerings and their killing of the people? They were never given the mindset by God that they were to relish in these atrocities, that they were to find pleasure or senses of success in killing people. But this particular nation took credit for it, and they made it known that they were very vicious and that they were brutal in their treatment. In fact, they were brutal. They were cruel, and their brutality and their cruelty was legendary and remains to be such. In Nahum chapter 3 at verse 19, when we get to that book, we'll see where Nahum says, "Of them your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you." It's going to be the case that your behavior has been such an atrocity to the world that when people hear of your destruction, they're going to line the streets and clap their hands because God has leveled you. And Nahum goes on to say, "For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" One author wrote about the brutality of this people, and I just read this just to give you a sense of what we're talking about and what kind of people we're talking about here that got God's attention and that God had an interest in. Listen, "The Assyrians were known to impale their enemies on stakes in front of their towns and hang their heads on trees in the king's gardens. They also tortured their captives, men and women and children, They hacked off noses, ears, fingers, gouged out eyes. They tore off the lips and the hands. They reportedly covered the city wall with the skin of their victims. Their rebellious subjects would be massacred by the hundreds, sometimes burned at the stake. Then their skulls would be placed in great piles by the roadside as a warning to others. Now that's the kind of brutality that history records about this people. One other source said that they were bloodthirsty indeed. The city of Nineveh, on one of the sculptured reliefs found in Ashurbanipal's palace, is a scene featuring the king and the queen celebrating victory over the Elamites. Depicted near the banqueting table is a fruit tree with a severed head of the king of Elam dangling from one of the branches. See, this is a people who worshipped a idol, a false god, who was viewed as the god of war. And their acts of cruelty and brutality and the atrocities that they committed and their attitude toward these things, in their view, was considered worship, sacrifice, and service to their god. And you know, God has a low tolerance for wickedness. If you remember in Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, on that occasion, with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible says, the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, here was another occasion where a nation or a city of people got God's attention because of their behavior. But because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against him, against it that has come up to me, and if not, I will know. God's watching. And he has a low tolerance, a low threshold, if you will, for the wickedness of people. But this is an extremely wicked nation. Why is God so interested in them? In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5, the Bible says, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. This is to the Israelites. Now listen. It is not because of your uprightness, the uprightness of your heart, that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God tells Israel through Moses that I'm sending you into the promised land, and it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart, but these nations have warranted God's destruction. And God used his people from Egypt to go into that land as an instrument to destroy those nations. He has a low tolerance for the wickedness of man. I might also remind you of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so though God has a low tolerance for wickedness, God desires the salvation and the well-being of all men. And while the general mentality may be that God cares nothing about the Gentile nations, you and I know that that's not the case because of our position in Christ Jesus today. But even before the gospel, for these nations that existed on the other side of the cross, God was concerned about them as well. And though they were atrocious in their behavior, some of them, and God could not tolerate the sins that they committed, he sent prophets to these people to try to reason with them and get them to repent of their behavior. These were efforts to chasten them. And God chastens out of love. He doesn't chasten out of hatred. Who chastens out of hatred? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, the Hebrews writer said, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." So if God made an effort to reach out to this particular nation and intended to and purposed to chastise them through the prophet, it must have been because he loved them and he cared about them and he wanted them to repent, which suggests to us that they had the capacity to do that. And we'll see more of that as we go through this book. But God's not sadistic. He doesn't just punish for the purpose of taking joy in the pain that he inflicts on people. His chastisement and his punishment is purposeful. And this particular nation aroused God and got his attention. And rather than just wiping them off the face of the earth, he's going to do something extraordinary to try to bring them to their senses. Notice then in the second place that God chose a Hebrew prophet to cry out to Assyria. Jonah was a prophet from Gath-Hepher. In 2 Kings chapter 14 verses 25 through 27, we read about Jeroboam II, who had made efforts to restore the boundaries of Israel, probably in conflicts and battles with Philistines, with Egypt perhaps, and other nations that they failed to drive out in Canaan. Their borders had become gray or muddied. And yet Jeroboam II sought to restore these things. But it's interesting in that passage in verses 25 through 27, we're introduced to a servant of God named Jonah, the son of Amittai. He's the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And he spoke to Israel, in particular here to Jeroboam II and the people contemporary to him, a message from God. We often think of Jonah as the prophet to Nineveh. But prior to that, evidently, prior to their involvement with the nation of Assyria, Jonah was prophesying in Israel, to his own people. Gath-Hepher is about 3 miles north of Nazareth. It's in the territory of Israel, probably south-southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So it's right in the heart of the nation that in our study is in the scope of Assyria. And so God calls a Hebrew prophet to go to this Gentile nation and to preach a message of repentance to them. Was Jonah familiar with Assyria's conduct? Surely he was. How could the kind of atrocities that these people were committing escape your knowledge? When the Israelite spies came into the promised land, Rahab had already heard about them. She already knew about this nation of people. Do you think Jonah didn't know how wicked and how vile this people was? And do you think that they had not already begun to influence his own nation? They may very well have been in servitude, paying tribute to them at this point. And so God calls a man from the nation who is seeing this wicked people come toward them and expecting that they're going to have conflict with this people. And he says, "I want you to go to them and preach a message of repentance to them." What would that be like? I've struggled with finding a comparison of that for us today. You know, what would be similar for us? Would it be something along the lines of a group of people who fly airplanes into our buildings or bomb places in our land and strike fear into the hearts of the people of this land? Would it be something like saying, "One of you go there and prophesy a message of repentance to them"? Maybe that is a close comparison. Would that be easy for you? To go and not have a mindset or a heart that says, I hope you get what you deserve. I hope God reaches down and just levels you. Would that maybe be in the hearts and minds of people who had been affected by these kinds of atrocities? And yet God says, you go tell them to repent. So that's striking, and that should not escape our attention, that the prophet that God sends to this nation is of the Hebrew people, a people directly affected by this wicked nation. Thirdly, another thing we learn in this text is this. Jonah went to extraordinary measures to avoid this assignment. He left through the nearest port with a ticket that would take him to the uttermost port. The scholars, I guess you could say, those who have studied geography and things of this nature relative to this, are not real clear about the location of this place called Tarshish. In fact, it was more likely to be used as a reference to the farthest place. I mean, likely a literal place, obviously, but it was the extent of the known world. And so Jonah literally got on the closest boat he could find and tried to go as far away from this instruction as he possibly could. And the Bible says he fled, or sought to flee, from the presence of the Lord. Can you flee from God's presence? Do you think Jonah thought he could get somewhere where God wouldn't see him or know where he was at? No. This is more really a rejection of the sovereignty of God. Just to try to move himself out of this scenario and this situation, and maybe God would pick somebody else and just write him off. But you can't run from God. Amos chapter 3 and verse 8 says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos, when spoken to by God to speak a message, said, who can but do it? And maybe you remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. He said, I will not speak. I will not make mention of him. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearance and could not stay. When God says speak to a prophet and he says go, who can but do what God says? Well, Jonah tried to do something else. He tried to flee. He rejected the sovereignty of God. He didn't like the message that he was given. That will become evident as we look at the further chapters of this book. But suffice it to say, he was not on the same page with God relative to what God wanted for this nation of people. So he tried to exit the scene. But you can't run from God, and you can't run from the duty that he assigns to you. And just for the sake of time, I give you Psalm chapter 139 through verse 7 there. It talks about not being able to go anywhere where God is not. Well, why? Why did Jonah go to such extent to get away from this assignment? Why would he run from an opportunity to preach a message to repentance to people that God is interested in? Well, I submit to you for the very reasons we've considered. How do you look upon this nation of people as a people who deserve salvation and who deserve an opportunity to repent of their conduct? In the fourth place, in the final place, the last thing I want to notice from this text tonight is this. The crew of Jonah's escape vessel actually repent before the Lord. I don't know if you noticed that as we were going through that passage, but when these events began, they cried out to their gods. They weren't all of the same faith. They were individuals whose faith was connected to different gods. And so maybe if there were five of them, they all approached five different gods about the situation that they were in. A very dire circumstance. And they petitioned their gods, and of course those little g gods can't do anything to help. But they tried everything they could. And there's a fellow sleeping in the bottom of the ship, undisturbed, unconcerned about the activities that are taking place. And so they petition him. Hey, you get up here with us, and you petition your god. We've tried five, maybe. Let's add another one here. Maybe we'll get him. Kind of like the situation on Mars Hill with all of the different altars to all the gods. And they had missed one. Well, evidently they had an altar for the unknown god. And that's the one they really needed to be concerned about. And so their efforts to reach out to a god didn't work. They petitioned Jonah, who doesn't care. And before this thing is all over with, they're all focused on one god, not a multiplicity of them. So let's notice some things here. The crew of Jonah's escape vessel repent before the Lord. They progress from a fear of the storm to a fear of the Lord. First, each of them cried to his own god, verse 14. At the end, they're crying to the Lord, God of heaven, the one who made the land and the sea, as Jonah said. Jonah, in all of this, is oblivious to the sailors' floundering efforts, and I submit to you the work that God was doing right here in this situation to prove a point to Jonah. The captain says, arise. There's a paradox in that, because that's the very same thing that God told Jonah to do. Arise. Go to Nineveh. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to lay here in the bottom of this ship and sleep it off and reject God's sovereignty. And so this captain says, arise. But Jonah is willing at this point to allow these sailors to perish because of his stubborn will. And isn't that really what appears to be about to happen with Assyria? God has a message of repentance, but Jonah's stubborn. He doesn't like these people, and he doesn't want to give them a message that will save them. And because of his stubbornness, just like the sailors on this boat, the nation of Assyria might perish because the prophet won't go to them and speak to them. But I want you to notice what happens here. The event and God's effect on these sailors without Jonah's help is very reminiscent to Moses' concern about the fact that he could not affect Pharaoh. Now, Moses was concerned that he couldn't do anything to help Pharaoh. Well, here's a situation, and God helped, by the way, and he used Moses to do that, despite the fact that Moses didn't think he could do it. Well, here's a situation where a prophet doesn't want to do it. And on the very ship where he's trying to run, there are individuals who are so affected by God without Jonah's help that they go from fearing the storm to fearing the Lord. Now, what kind of message does that speak? Perhaps a very subtle one, that what I want, Jonah, is going to happen whether you're part of it or not. And case in point right here with these men who are idolatrous, but because of God's involvement, now they fear the Lord. Things are going to turn around for Jonah, and he's going to go to this nation that God has commanded him to do, because you can't run from God. You can't reject his sovereignty. And if God is concerned about a people, then the prophet better be on board and do what God has called him to do. So I hope that this has been further helpful tonight, and I hope that we can continue to learn some great lessons in this study. We want to extend the Lord's invitation tonight. If perhaps there's one here who's never obeyed the gospel, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water, for the express purpose of having your sins washed away, you can become a Christian tonight. And we stand ready, eager, and excited to help you if that's your need. If you have any need at all that we can help you with, as we sing this song of encouragement, will you come as we stand and sing?